Well, good morning, everyone. You guys keep changing the furniture on me here. Coming back expecting that CBF communal feel, and now we're back in linear rows, so don't know how the planning committee worked on that, but maybe it was somebody who just reset the room in a different way, but it's totally fine. But you're all straight and narrow in my book, so it all works this way. I'm curious, have you ever met anyone who's famous? Who's met someone famous? Okay. Be curious if we had more time to find out who you met that was famous. I actually was at a movie with my bride, Janet. Well, actually, this was before we got married. And it was a movie that was about, it was put together by Jack Nicholson. And it was a remake, in a sense, of Chinatown, if you ever saw that old movie. This movie's called The Two Jakes. And there was stuff that was going on inside the theater that made me think, you know what, this is a special premiere. It's kind of up in Seattle. They're handing out stuff to do surveys on. I'm wondering if he might be here. And I kind of looked around and saw people with clipboards, and I said, something looks fishy here, right? This looks too official. And so as the movie gets started, I kind of keep craning my neck, and I keep craning my neck, and I finally give up hope. I said, you know, I bet he's not going to be here. So Janet and I are walking out of the theater. It's this tiny little theater that you would just kind of see in a movie, actually. And we kind of round the corner. And behind the theater, there's this little stage door that has the iconic little lamp. That's probably a 40-watt bulb that's kind of flickering. And out of the door walks this person who has the exact silhouette of Jack Nicholson. Dark glasses, the jacket. And there happens to be a limousine parked in the alley. And I'm starting to think, I bet that's him. So we kind of walk over to the limousine, and sure enough, he emerges from the shadows, and there's Jack Nicholson, and he walks up to us, and there's probably about five or six of us who kind of caught on, and so his first question was, so how'd you like the movie, you know? He was very interested in our feedback to see what we thought of the picture, you know? So we kind of asked him a few questions. At this time, the Los Angeles Lakers were playing the Phoenix Suns in the basketball playoffs, and I grew up in Phoenix, and he's a huge Laker fan. And so I asked him, of course, what he thought the Phoenix Suns' chance were against the Lakers. And he looked right at me and said, it'll never happen. So it's kind of weird. You walk away, and the crowd disperses, and he hops into his little limo, and you just kind of go, wow, that's really kind of weird. That's like a famous guy. And for a little while, I kind of struggled, not necessarily struggled, but daydreamed. I don't know if when you were little, you daydreamed about catching the winning football, or if you ever daydreamed about standing on a stage and getting that award. And I just began to daydream a little bit too much, you know, just kind of turned into this longing. It kind of turned into a pang. It kind of turned into, man, I'd like to be a famous person. I'd love to have that kind of glory, that kind of fame, that kind of money that comes with all that. And as I was wrestling through all this stuff, it was interesting how God was teaching me at the time, and still is, the idea that, you know what, fame is really about the world. Because what God cares most about is faithfulness, not about fame. And it was just good for me to start sorting out my values about what's really, really important to me. And that's actually something I have to continue to come back to. Is God, is it about me? Is it about you? Is it about fame amongst other people? Or is it about be faithful to you? And we're going to look at a person today in Isaiah 42 that was incredibly faithful. And what's interesting is down the road, he's going to get the fame. But what's most important is the fact of how faithful that this servant was. If you've got your Bible near you, we are in Isaiah 42. And we are kind of still continuing into the section of the consolation and the hope that Isaiah is talking to Israel about. For the first 39 chapters, we talked about God's judgment and his plan of carrying out his judgment and what he was going to do with Israel. And now we've turned this corner where Isaiah is bringing the message of hope, of consolation, that God has not forgotten his people, that God is going to care for his people. And what's really important about this particular chapter is Isaiah is going to introduce us to somebody. He's called the servant. And this person is going to play a very particular role in the hope of Israel and the plan of God. And so we're in chapter 42, and I'd like to just read the first 9 verses for us, not all of them, but follow along as I read 42 verses 1 through 9. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. And what I want to do in our time together is I want to just kind of walk through some observations about this chapter, and then I want to spend some time applying some of the things about where we are in our lives today. What's interesting, this first section, there is a special servant that is promised to Israel. And as we dig down a little bit, this idea of a servant, it's interesting how 20 times the servant of Yahweh is used in Isaiah 40 through Isaiah 53. 20 times this phrase is used. And so there's a very significant part that this person is going to play in the future of Israel. And now he's starting to get introduced. This is the first time that we're introduced to him in Isaiah 42. Scholars have thought of this in the sense that there's separate songs. People have called these servant songs. That when you look at these groupings of descriptions of the servant, there's four of them. One is found here, 42 verses 1 through 7. A second one is found in Isaiah 49, 1 through 9. A third of these servant songs is found in Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 9. And the fourth song, these servant songs, is found in Isaiah 52, verse 13, all the way through the end of chapter 53. Some have suggested that maybe chapter 61, 1 through 3 might be an additional song. But it's just a way to think of them as groups of messages that Isaiah is going to communicate. There is one person in particular who kind of identified these as songs. His name was Bernard Doom. He lived in the 1800s. He was more critical of the Bible than we are. He thought that Isaiah was actually written by three people. But he was the one that first kind of identified that there's very specific times that this servant is talked about. And as we talk about him today, we're only going to get a certain picture. And as we go through Isaiah and finish our study, we're going to get a more robust picture of who this servant is. But the three things that I want to point out briefly about this servant is, first of all, is the servant's going to be a very powerful person. There's several observations we can make. First of all, he's spirit-filled. Verse 1 says that he's put his spirit on him. In the Old Testament, God's Spirit would come upon people and then leave people. But there's something unique about the way God's Spirit is going to reside in this particular servant in a way that's unique and different from how God has put his Spirit on people. We're also saying that this person is humble. Look at how this is described. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the streets. I don't think that's necessarily saying that God loves introverts, okay? I don't think that's our point here. But there's something about his person that's not overpowering by the way he speaks or how he talks or how he's going to get his point across. Wouldn't that be nice to have? Wouldn't that be refreshing in today's political climate with all the Twitter and the Twitterati and all the Twitter craze and all the caustic things people say to each other? That's not what this kind of leader is going to be. This leader is going to be very humble. But he's also going to be gentle, verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. I kind of, at first, when I read that, thought, okay, he's just going to be really gentle the way he walks, and if there's a room in there that's got a wick in it, he's not going to walk by it too fast and knock it over. That's not the idea. The idea is that when you think of this wick, the word is really flax, and how you would make a wick for a candle is you would weave pieces of flax together. That became kind of a string, and then through this kind of a capillary action, you put that in a lamp, kind of a thing of oil, and that's what you would light. And the idea here is that when wicks was kind of no longer serve their purpose, the idea was just to throw away, get rid of them. And the idea is that this person's so gentle that he's going to see something that's so frail and treat it really carefully and really gently. He's not going to just discard it because it's extinguished. He's going to care for it. We also see this person is going to be very perseverant. We don't know why yet, But in verse 4 it says, he will not be disheartened or crushed. In other words, there's something that this servant is going to face as he's on his way to establishing justice that it's going to be very, very difficult. The plan that's in front of him, the purpose that he's called to, is going to be very, very hard. But he himself is not going to be crushed. He's not going to become disheartened. But what's ahead of him is difficult. We also see about his person that he's very compassionate. Verse 7 says that he will open blind eyes. He will bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. It's interesting. This isn't just kind of his job assignment. Like, okay, what are you doing today? Well, I got to heal some blind people and I got to let some people out of prison, you know. The reason he's going to do this is because he's filled with compassion. He knows that blindness is not good. He knows that it's wrong. He wants to correct it. He wants to give back to people the ability to see. He knows that prison is not a good place. It's not a fun place. It's not a safe place. It's interesting. Prison at this time wasn't like, you know, prisons at this time and age was not like, well, we got a lot of jaywalkers and people who are kind of cheating on their taxes and, you know, they're stealing from grocery stores. It wasn't that kind of prison in the sense of violating particular laws. They're primarily prisoners who were taken from other countries. You are taken because you're part of the spoil, and you're going to get thrown into prison because you're different and don't belong there. And this person, out of compassion, is going to rescue people from these places where they've been taken and put where they don't belong and restore to them that sense of freedom. So this servant's going to be a very, very powerful person. There's a second part, is the idea that the servant's going to have a very powerful mission. Now, what is this person about? What are they going to be doing? Well, verse 1 says he will bring justice to the nations. Verse 3 says he will faithfully bring forth justice. And verse 4 says that he will establish justice on earth. Three times Isaiah emphasizes, or God emphasizes, that the mission of this servant is to bring justice to the world. Now, think about Israel. With all the stuff that they've dealt with Assyria, and all the treachery and all the harm and all the danger and all the fear and all the way they've been mistreated, how does the idea of justice sound to them? Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Like when you're experiencing a lot of injustice, isn't that what you want? That something to be done right, that the rule of law will take hold, that the bad people will be taken care of, that the good people will be restored. And this is exactly the mission of this person, that they're going to establish justice. It's a sense of not only saying what's right, but a sense of ruling, that there's going to be a series of time where this person is going to rule, and he'll bring this kind of justice. Man, I don't know how when you read the headlines today, how that hits you, but I just see so many injustices in our world. And the more we look at it, the more we feel and experience the pain that other people are going through, unright, that it's not right, that it's unfair, it's amazing how heavy our hearts can feel. I run into that a lot just within families with the ministry that we have. When people aren't doing well in their marriage, when kids aren't doing well in their families, when marriages fall apart, when children grow up in marriages that are struggling, there's a lot of pain there. And so this person is going to care a lot about the pain. He wants to do the right thing, and he's going to bring justice. That's a powerful thing. Second thing about his mission is that he's going to bring hope to the world. Verse 7 says that he will be a light to the nations. And this is beautiful because you're now getting this idea that it's not just Israel that's going to benefit from this person. That he's going to be a light to the Gentiles, to the nations, to all the people who don't know Israel. They will get to participate in his justice and in his mission. It's really this beautiful picture. It's even kind of a callback to an agreement that God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that I'm going to make you a special nation and you are going to bless all the nations of the earth. And this servant is going to do the same thing. He's going to give hope to everyone. And the last part of his mission is that he's going to be a covenant, a special agreement. And this is really unique. Verse 7 says, I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. Now, God has made agreements with people throughout the Old Testament. He's made this covenant with Noah. He's made a covenant with Abraham. He's made a covenant with Moses and his people. He's made a covenant with David. This is the idea that it's not just that he's going to make a covenant with this person, but this person himself will be the covenant. That he will be the agreement. He will be God is going to use to honor this disagreement between him and his people. And so his mission is not only to fulfill what God has started with the covenants, but that he himself is going to be a special agreement between God and his people. That's just interesting. You think, who's this going to be? To sum it up, this person is going to bring justice and hope for Israel. Justice and hope. Isn't that interesting how we're all suckers for justice and hope? I mean, we are kind of, aren't we? I mean, give me a superhero movie, and isn't justice and hope somewhere in the theme? You know, you're talking Spider-Man, you're talking Batman, you're talking, give me any superhero. What do we want? We want justice and we want hope. And that's exactly what this servant's going to bring. He's going to have this special mission. He's not just going to bring it in a little way or for a little time, but that he himself will be the fulfillment of hope and justice. Well, there's a third part of this servant, and that he's going to experience amazing favor. Two things that we see in this passage. First of all, this servant is deeply, deeply loved. Look at verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. God is saying, behold, it's like he's putting on display. You guys got to check this out. Look at this person. Draw attention to who this person is. This is my servant. This is the one that I have chosen. You know, it's not like he lost an argument or lost a bet or something. God says, I want this one. This is my chosen servant that I'm going to send. And he upholds him. He supports him with honor. That God is saying, this is the one I'm honoring. This is the one I'm focusing on. And it's amazing. He says, this is the one in whom my soul delights. God is so pleased with this servant. It's not like, well, let's see how he does, or I'm not sure what to think about him yet. It's like, no, it's almost like God saying, this is my boy. Check this out. This is something uniquely special. He has God's care and love in a really, really unique way. And secondly, he's deeply cared for. Verse 5, this just blew me away. Verse 5 says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. Okay, guys, this is time where we get a little squirmy, okay? Because this is, you know, is this a guy we're talking about, right? I think. Him, his servant, yeah. And so he's going to be holding God's hand, really? I mean, come on, don't you want to have a leader, a guy that's going to get the job done and not really have somebody hold somebody's hand and hold a man's hand on top of that? I mean, really? Come on, you know? But what you get is this picture of an incredibly intimate relationship. That this person, when they're faced with difficulty, that God himself will hold him by the hand. The kind of care, the kind of intimacy, the kind of vulnerability. And he's not just going to hold him by the hand. He says that he is going to watch over him. And so you get this picture that the servant is an incredibly powerful person, has a really powerful mission, and has an experience of incredible favor from God. This person is extremely satisfying to God, and unlike Israel, unlike anybody in Israel's history, this is going to be a very unique person that God is bringing forward. But there's a couple things you've got to note about this person and about this plan. There's two things. First of all, that this plan is new. This is different. God's not saying, yeah, let's do the same old. I'll try to find somebody that's good enough, and we'll kind of go through the thing where, you know, they try him out, and he's okay, he's kind of faithful, but then he's not. No, this is a new thing. Verse 9, God declares, behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. And it's so interesting for us in the New Testament, as we look back, God's like saying, guys, you have no idea what's ahead of you. The way I've been operating, I'm going to be faithful and I'm going to be true, but there's going to be a new way that you relate to me. And I'm declaring it to you now. And it's going to unfold from here on out. We're going to get a much clearer picture of what this new thing is. But this is a new thing that God is doing. And when you think about all that Israel's been through and the hope that Israel needs, God says, I'm going to bring something totally new. And I want you to know it beforehand. And second of all, we see that this is going to be not only new, but this is going to be certain. In other words, this is really going to happen. Now, of course, God always honors his word, but there's a certain emphasis in this passage to help us understand that this is really, really going to take place. The certainty of this announcement is trusted because it's the message from God himself. And there's two ways we see this. Once by Isaiah and then by God himself. Look at verse 5 if you're following along. Isaiah says, "Thus says the Lord, God the Lord, who created the heavens, stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it." Isaiah is saying, Israel, this is God who is speaking. This is God who is promising this to you. This isn't me. This isn't some other guy. And the God who makes everything is delivering this promise to you. It's going to happen. And God himself says in verse 8, "I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." He puts his stamp on what he's saying. And so this servant is going to be new. This is going to be a new program. This is going to be a new way that God relates to his people. And God is going to bring it about. Well, let me just lightly go through the rest of the chapter and make some applications. Next, we move into the chapter about Israel is called to rejoice, verses 10 through 12. I'll just kind of sum that up. But in verse 12, Isaiah says, "Let them give glory to the Lord." He's saying to Israel, guys, you got to respond to this. This is great news. I want you to rejoice over the news that I'm bringing to you. He calls them to bring forth a new song. Don't sing all the old stuff. Let's get some fresh appreciation for who God is and what he's going to do. He tells them from the end of the earth, this is a universal kind of response that people need to have. And he also says that this is shouted from the tops of the mountains. In other words, broadcast this. Isaiah is so exuberant about who this new person is being talked about and what God is about to do. He's saying, Israel, rejoice. This is great news. Well, from there, verses 13 through 17, God picks up the theme again of kind of a small echo back to Isaiah 40, where God is going to continue to judge his enemies, and he's going to continue to care for Israel. As we move through this message of hope, this message of consolation, Isaiah picks that theme up again and says, God is going to judge his enemies. The people who commit themselves to idols, God is going to confront them. God is going to judge them. But at the same time, God is going to continue to care for Israel. And to me, this is such a beautiful picture because in verse 16, he says, "I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. In paths they do not know, I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone." I mean, look at his care. He's removing all these obstacles from blind people. I mean, that's a very simple way to say it. But he cares about the fact that they are going to stumble around and they can't find their way. And he's like, let me clear the way for you because I care about you still. I'm going to take care of my enemies and I'm going to continue to take care of you, Israel. That's the hope that we still have. And he finishes this chapter, though, with a call to Israel to repent. And it's almost as we read through the chapter, it's like Isaiah is like waking up around verse 18 and going, oh, yeah, I forgot where we are. We're still Israel. We're still kind of slow on the upkeep, on the uptake. And he calls Israel to repent. He reminds them and says to them, "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see." And in verse 24, "Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned?" Isaiah includes himself. "And in those ways they were not willing to walk, and in whose law they did not obey." So we end this chapter, we start with this great vision of this servant. We move to saying, hey, let's rejoice over the fact that God's bringing this person. Let's remember that God's going to continue to give us hope and take care of our enemies and care for us. But we've got to wake up, Israel. We can't keep doing the same old thing. We can't keep acting the same old way. Because if we do, God's judgment will continue to be on us. Well, how does this relate to us today? How do we think of what's being said in these promises that are being made? There's three ways that I think this relates to us today. The first is to recognize that this servant and his ministry is available to us because all of these promises and prophecies are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. That what God promised to Israel in this cryptic way, we have come to understand that this is exactly the person of Jesus Christ who fulfills this prophecy, who is this servant of Yahweh. We know that for a couple of reasons. First of all, the easy way is Matthew just tells us. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 through 21, we won't read it because he quotes these first four verses in toto. He basically says, guys, remember Isaiah talked about this guy? This is Jesus. This is who this is. So Matthew tells us about the fulfillment that this is made in Christ. And that's one of the greatest principles when we're reading our Bibles and studying our Bibles, is to let the Bible clarify the Bible. And in this instance, it's brilliant. Because the reader can say, gee, who's this going to be? And the reader keeps going into the book of Matthew, and Matthew says, it's Jesus. That's who's fulfilled this. But a second way we know is the fact that Jesus fit all of these descriptions. The idea of his person, the idea of his mission, the idea of his favor. First of all, we can see that Jesus was spirit-filled, just like this person was talked about. Luke chapter 3, after his baptism, it says, now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. There's a special anointing that Jesus has of God's Spirit that was so unique to him and his ministry. That's a fulfillment. Jesus was also humble and gentle. Matthew 28, listen to Jesus' own words. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And the more familiar you become with Jesus in the New Testament, don't you see him consistently being somebody who's so approachable? Now, people can be a little nervous, but they're still so approachable to him. They come to him with their pain, with their problems, with their infirmities. On several occasions, Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? My gosh, how approachable is this servant? He's so humble and so gentle. Next, he's perseverant. That Jesus himself persevered. Hebrews tells us that we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You see, this servant would not lose heart. Jesus did not lose heart as he was in this incredible mission that God gave him to go to the cross. And also his compassion, like the servant we read about. Listen to his compassion. This is what Jesus was saying about the people that he ran into. Actually, this is a summary by Matthew. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. It says that Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. See, Jesus fits this description of this powerful person who's compassionate and cares. He also fits this description about the mission that he's on, that he would bring justice. The apostles clarify this in Acts chapter 10. It says, and he ordered, this is part of the preaching, he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. That there's something about his role as the judge over human beings, about our relationship with God, about our relationship to each other. And one day, the idea that God, Jesus, will reign on earth and be a judge for all human beings is a concept we can't get fully into right here because I'm still fully trying to get my head around it. But God has appointed him as the judge of the living and the dead. He's also made him the hope of the world. He said of himself, Jesus spoke saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He talks about bringing a new covenant. At the Last Supper, Luke 2:22 says, in the same way he took up the cup after that they had eaten, Jesus saying, this is my cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. So he's talking about, I'm going to bring this new covenant. There's a new way that we're going to relate to God. And Hebrews unpacks that for us in a more full fashion, which we won't get into right now. But the idea is that he's fulfilled this concept that there's a new covenant. There's a new way that we're going to relate to God, that we're going to be made right before God. And it's found in Jesus. And lastly is this idea that Jesus himself experienced the favor of God. This has been a powerful passage for me, that the idea that God the Father delighted in the Son. In Matthew chapter 3, after his baptism, the Bible tells us, and behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You see, Isaiah says that God is delighting in this servant. And Matthew tells us that this voice from heaven said, "This is my son in whom I find all of my pleasure." So we need to recognize that this has been fulfilled for us. This servant has come, that we can participate in the ministry that he has for us. And that leads to two last recommendations, two last suggestions for us. Not only that we recognize that he's here, but secondly, that like Israel, we rejoice. Israel was called to rejoice. Christian, we need to rejoice. We need to be thankful at what this means for us. There's three things that I think. First of all, be thankful because God's servant, Jesus, has brought justice between us and God. Remember how I talked about he's going to bring justice? Well, that's exactly what he's done primarily. He's brought justice between us and God. The Bible says we're enemies. The Bible says that we've done things that have been hurtful to God, that have been rebellious to God, that we deserve to pay a penalty for that. And yet the Bible promises that Jesus came to fulfill God's justice, that he became our penalty. And that by us receiving his penalty on our behalf, we can have peace with God. We can have forgiveness with God. That our eyes can be opened, that we can be released from this prison. That's exactly the hope that we have. That God has brought this justice through Jesus that we can participate in. We are heaven bound.
Thank you.
That's where we're going. It's amazing how I've had to work hard these last couple years, it seems, to remember this. And it's interesting how much God is helping me to know that the more that I simply rehearse my salvation, that's where my joy comes from. It doesn't come in how well I'm doing in my marriage or how well I'm doing with my kids or how much money I have or am I really ready for retirement or just half a retirement? I don't know what I'm going to do. But where does my joy come from? It comes from the fact that Jesus has rescued me from my sins. That I am right before God, that the justice of God has fallen on Jesus for me, and I am going to heaven. Rod, where are you going when you die?
Heaven.
Yeah. Richard, where are you going when you die?
Heaven.
Yeah. Bob, where are you going when you die?
Kingdom.
Kingdom. The kingdom. Gordy, where are you going when you die?
Going to see Jesus.
You're going to see Jesus. Yeah. Where are you going when you die, Phil? Heaven. You see, that's the hope that we have. That's why we rejoice. That is where we're going. This servant has brought justice, and it applies to us. There's a second thing that we rejoice about, and that is because God cares about us the way he cares about his servant, Jesus. Now think about this. This is really a mind bender, okay? And I'm going to refer back to a little math, which I'm really horrible at math. So if you're good at math, you can remind me or tell me. But in math, there is a property called the transitive property, to where if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C, right? Did I kind of get that right? Well, if God finds all of his delight in his son, and if you are in his son, what does God find in you? All of his pleasure. All of his pleasure. He doesn't look at you or me and say, well, you know, they're kind of, wish they'd kind of. When God looks at you, he sees Jesus. And when he looks at Jesus, he sees you. And all the pleasure that he feels in his son, he feels towards you. Because you are in Christ. You belong to him. He cares about you the way he cares about this servant that we talked about. He cares about you and me the way he cares about Jesus. That's what he's brought for us. We folks are now on the inside. We're no longer on the outside looking in. We are on the inside. That when Jesus talks about he and the Father are one, he says, you're a part of that. We belong to the Trinity. We are not members. We belong to that community. The love they have in the Trinity is ours. And they feel towards us, God feels towards us, the way he feels towards his son. I remember when I was a kid growing up, one of the shows that we used to watch is the Carol Burnett Show. Don't know if you guys remember that show. But in the Carol Burnett show, it was kind of interesting. Do you remember those times when Tim Conway would try to make Harvey Korman just crack up? And they'd have these skits that kind of went sideways. But the whole thing is you would see how much fun they were having, right? And they were just going on, and it was hilarious. And I remember when I would watch those things, I just wanted to be a part of that. I thought, man, I wish I could be on that stage at that moment, participating in what they're doing. That I could enjoy the love and the laughter that they were having with each other. And this is exactly the idea that the love that God has for himself as Trinity is what we participate in. We're now on the inside of that community because of what the servant has done. A third reason to rejoice is the idea that God's servant understands our fears, our weaknesses, and will help us. You see, he's compassionate. He understands everything we're going through. He sees that we're a wick that's been extinguished, and he's not going to discard us. He's intimately acquainted with all your fears, all your worries, all your hope, all your sadness, all your pressure, and he wants to step in and he wants to help. So interesting. Think about this with me for a second, will you? So if God the Father will hold the hand of the Son as he goes to the cross and will care for him, won't he do the same for you? I don't know what you're facing, but God the Father wants to hold your hand. He wants you to know he cares about you. He's not just a vending machine to get an answer from. He cares deeply about what you're going through. He wants to hold your hand through it. He wants to care for you. And that's where we have to keep rehearsing this truth, because Satan wants to tell us, that's not true. Where did God go? He didn't care about you. We've got to hold on to this. Why? Because it was his promise. He promised this. And we've got to hold on to that and rejoice. Well, not only do we recognize and rejoice, there's a third application. That's the idea that we need to be watchful. Just because, like Israel knew a lot of stuff. They'd seen a lot of stuff. They just weren't living it. They weren't believing it. And it's the same kind of thing that's possible for us as Christians. It's possible for us to lose sight of who Christ is and the priority he should have in our lives. That our hearts can become hard. That in a sense we can become blind again. That we can become deaf again. That we can become imprisoned again. And Christians, we need to be available to say, God, help me stop that. Help me repent. Help me keep checking my heart and how I'm doing. And where this deception really starts to happen, and I've seen this with friends and I've seen this with other people, is the idea that our feelings become more authoritative than the Word of God. Let me say that again. That where this deception, where this hardening of heart comes, is when our feelings become more authoritative than the Word of God. That they start to dominate our perspective of who we are and who God is and how the world works. And the more we feed that, the more we start to say, look how right I am. My perspective is better than God's perspective. I understand stuff God doesn't understand. God's not here. God doesn't care about me. We start taking this place of ultimate truth, and we say, God, you don't have ultimate truth. And what does God say? He says, I don't share my glory with another one. My word is true. And so we have to keep confronting ourselves to say, no, that's not true. That's not true. As hard as our life is, as lonely as it can feel, and we need the body of Christ, we need to start saying what is true. And it's not my feelings that are always telling me what ultimate reality is about. It's powerful to me at the moment, but when I keep giving into it and it starts changing how I view God and how I view what he's like, that's when trouble really starts to hit. And that's the more we do that, the more we're a candidate to walk away from all this. Paul said this is a big reality. He said in 2 Timothy verses 1, 18 through 20, he said, Timothy, this command I entrust to you. Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you might fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. And the idea is that it's possible for us to go in the wrong direction. It's possible for us to shipwreck. Matter of fact, that just has happened to a very big public figure. And it's something that's been really difficult for me in the ministry that we have. But the person I'm talking about is a guy by the name of Joshua Harris. And if you're not familiar with Joshua Harris, he wrote a book called I Kiss Dating Goodbye. He was 21 years old when he wrote it. The family lived out in Gresham, I'm pretty sure. Yeah. And sold 1.2 million copies of his book. And was helpful to a lot of people. Turned out that some people found some legalism in there that was destructive to them and their view of themselves and God. But after a period of time, he began to have regrets about the book that he wrote. And he also talked about the idea that he had some things in there that he didn't think were right or true. And he started to apologize. And one of the groups that he had to apologize, he felt, was the LGBTQ community for things that he said and talked about them. It was very important to them that he could apologize for what he said and be right with them. And then he wrote a couple of things on his Instagram recently. First one, he said, was about his marriage. He says, "We are writing to share the news that we are separating and will continue our life together as friends. In recent years, some significant changes have taken place in both of us. It is with sincere love for one another and understanding of our unique story as a couple that we are moving forward with this decision. We hope to create a generous and supportive future for each other and for our three amazing children in the years ahead. Thank you for your understanding and for respecting our privacy during a difficult time." So he announces his divorce. He kissed his marriage goodbye. That after 20 years of marriage, just said, "You know what? We found out things about each other and we're different and we're just going to go our own way. And, you know, we think this will be okay for our kids." And then he later, the next week, said something about his faith. He said, "The information that was left out of our last announcement about our divorce is that I've undergone a massive shift in my regard to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all the measurements that I have found for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. Many people tell me that there is a different way to practice faith, and I want to remain open to this, but I'm not there now. To my Christian friends, I'm grateful for your prayers. Don't take it personally if I don't immediately return your calls. I can't join in your mourning for me. I don't view this moment negatively. I feel very much alive and awake and surprisingly hopeful. I believe with my sister, Julian, that all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well." And so here's his public transition from this guy. And it's hurt a lot of people. And I'm concerned about him, because he, at one point, seemed to really understand who this Jesus was. And yet here he's somebody, and I don't know his story, and I'm not trying to make this a judgment necessarily on him. I'm just saying this is a wake-up call to me and any of us who start to put our feelings in front of what the Bible tells us is true. That if we make a promise to our spouse, God wants us to keep it because we promised him. And that if we've offended someone, yes, we ask for their apologies or apologize to them. But our faith, our commitment is not to LGBTQ community. It's a commitment to who God is. We can love people and care for them. But see, this is where fame and faithfulness start to separate. And God is mostly concerned about our faithfulness, not our fame with other people. And that's why we find this servant who is incredibly faithful, who gives us an example to be faithful, calls us to be faithful. And what's so amazing is that as we come to heaven and we walk with him and we go through all the hard things he lays out in front of us, what does he say? "Well done, good and faithful servant." And we experience the fame, the recognition, the glory of God by being faithful. God's given us a servant that ministers to us, that gives us an example. But we've got to rejoice in that and keep walking with him and keeping him first. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you this morning just for some observations about Isaiah chapter 42. I thank you for this amazing promise of this amazing person that has come to be fulfilled in Jesus. Thank you that you've kept your word. Again, you've honored your word. Thank you for his ministry in our life. And Father, I pray that you will help us to rejoice, to rehearse our salvation, to know that you hold our hands and walk with us, We ask that you'd help us to not let our feelings control us, but your truth. And Father, I do want to pray for Josh. I don't want to sit here as just using him as an example. Father, I don't know what's going on in his heart. Don't know the whole story. But I know he has children. I know a lot of people are watching. And Father, I pray for him, his family, that you will bring him to his senses, that you'll give clarity to his struggle, and that he would come to you. Father, last week we just pray again for Dick, just that you'll give him comfort, help Karen as she's there comforting him, and help us keep walking with you each moment of each day. In Jesus' name, amen.